in Luke chapter 19, still working our way through Luke. So I'm going to start off with a story. Now this story, I'm putting a disclaimer out here, and this story is that I know that I've told this story before, okay? So I want you to know that I'm aware that I've told the story before. When you need to be concerned is when I start retelling stories that I'm not aware of, right? Then you're like, oh, all right, somebody's got to tell him. It's the 13th time he's told this story. 13 weeks in a row, right? But I think it's been a couple years, and we got some new faces in here, so maybe not everybody's heard this story. And it fits as a great lead-in to what we'll be talking about today anyways. So back in 2008, 2009, I was in Iraq, and I was stationed at a place called Camp Victory, which was just north of Baghdad. Now, for being a combat zone, I had a pretty good deployment. I just say that. The place where I was compared to what other guys went through on the outpost and doing patrols in the various regions and stuff like that, I would just fully admit that I had somewhat of what I call a cushy deployment. Being that as it was, you know, even though there were still mortars that would come in and things of that nature, we were pretty well protected. And the reason we were so well protected was actually because the nature of the camp that I was at was actually the central command center for the region of Iraq. And so what that means then, there's a collection of a lot of high-ranking individuals and a lot of VIPs that come. That's where they go. And whenever you have a consolidation of very important people, they go to great lengths to make sure that place is well protected. And we were. Well, the central command center was in a place called Alpha Palace, one of the palaces we took over from Sidon. We moved in, set camp up and everything. And so not only was there the external security around the camp, there was also internal security around various palaces, various stations, places that would be considered, you know, you had to have a security clearance to get in, and they were trying to protect even from internal, you know, leaks and things of that nature. So there was internal security as well. And what they did around this palace is they had its own internal security, but they would kind of draft, if you will, soldiers to come in and pull that internal security. Well, I got drafted to go and to do this, and I was the sergeant of the guard one for a 24-hour period. And it wasn't a hard gig or anything like that. It was pretty much, you just kind of make sure that you check IDs, people coming in, that they were the right people that were coming in, and making sure that no one who wasn't supposed to be there didn't come on in. Well, as a side gig to what we were supposed to be doing is that when any VIP came up to the palace, is that we're supposed to open the doors for them. Right? We're supposed to make sure that all of that, open it up, they can come right on in. Now, that's a pretty simple operation. Nothing too, you know, it doesn't take a lot of brain power to figure that out. Especially when all we had, we actually had a button that you pushed, and then the doors just opened on their own. So it was really like minimal work, right? All right. So I get, and they give you heads up to the sergeant of the guard when a VIP was coming. And VIP, it could be anybody, but this time it happened to be one of the generals, a three-star general. He was the 18th Airborne Corps general at that time, and his name was General Austin, Lloyd Austin. Maybe you've heard of that name if you follow politics at all. He's actually now the Secretary of Defense, but back then he was just a lowly little three-star general. It's kind of like a peon, you know. But anyway, so he was coming up in his entourage. And when the generals, and when anytime there's movement of a general officer in a combat zone, it is a complex operation, right? And they have all their security details behind them and before them and clearing routes and everything. And they would roll around a lot like you would see in a movie with these black, you know, up-armored Suburbans and the tinted windows. I mean, that was it. That's real. Hollywood's not making at least that part up. That part was real. That's what happens. And so anyways, I get over the radio, like, hey, you know, the general, he's three mics out. And so, okay, we'll get ready for this guy so we can have a door open for him so he can walk in and not have to open it himself, right? Because once you get a certain rank, you can't open doors for yourself anymore. I'm kidding. So he's coming, and we're ready. We're on standby, so we see him pull up. And he gets out of the Suburban, and he starts walking up to the door. And so the soldier next to the button pushes the button, right? And now this button gets used all day long. And on every other individual that wants to come through these doors, that button works just fine, right? Do you think that that button worked in this moment when this three-star general was walking up to the door? Right? No, of course it didn't. It's Iraq. And much, I'm pretty sure they operate much like the American government, right? All the bids go to the lowest, or all the jobs go to the lowest bidder, right? And so, the lowest bidder in Iraq is considerably low. I'm just going to say that. So he uses this button, and it's nothing. He's hitting it, nothing. He's hitting it, nothing. The general's walking up. He's walking up, anticipating the door to open, and it's not opening. And then he's looking at me, not the general, but the guy trying to hit the button. I was like, I don't know. Like, I don't have some kind of secret manual. Let me figure this out. How does this work here? And so the general, he stops, you know, just shy of the door and like looks, realizes it's not opening, gives like this, you know, it's annoyed look, turns, walks through the side door because there's two side doors that you manually open and close and goes through the manual door, comes in. I'm pretty sure I got a glare from him, but I wasn't sure. He didn't look too long and then just kept on walking and got on with his day. So then we go to investigate, you know, this door. How come this door doesn't open? And we couldn't figure it out. But I'll tell you what, after just a few more minutes of just tinkering with the thing, guess what it did? It opened. Yes, it opened. All right. Now, that was my brief little story of in being able to relate to VIPs and when people roll up who are important and the things that come along with that and what happens and things that go on behind the scene of what happens. Which is a great lead into the narrative that we're going to read today. The one that we're going to read today, though, he wasn't a general. He wasn't a secretary of defense. He was actually a king, right? And not just any king. He was the king of kings. And the story we read today is about what we know as the triumphal entry of the king as he went into Jerusalem for one last time of his earthly ministry. So here we are, Luke 19, beginning with verse 28. When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. And as he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered, 'I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out.'" Lord, we come to you in this moment. We acknowledge, Jesus, that this is your word, your living and active word, inspired by you, written by those who've been carried along by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray you give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Give us open hearts to receive what you want to say to us today. Either encourage us or correct us or whatever it might be, Lord. We say yes to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so just a little bit of context for our entry here, the triumphal entry. Give you a little map. The Mount of Olives, you see from the bottom right corner here, that red line, it's showing the path that Jesus was traveling. You got Bethany and Bethage. And then they go up over this ridge. Now, the Mount of Olives is actually, it's a ridge line, about a two-mile ridge line, and it had three distinct points on it, one of them being specifically the Mount of Olives, but all of it is, it's a ridge is what it is. And so they would work up the path, and they would go down that path into what's called the Kidron Valley, and they would work their way back up into Jerusalem. And the first place that Jesus will go when he gets into Jerusalem, which we'll get into the next passage, is he goes to the temple. But you can see the path there coming from the east side. That's where it takes him, is directly to the temple. And that's where he'll go. Now, this is, again, this is the last time that Jesus will enter into Jerusalem in his earthly ministry, right? Before he goes to the cross. Now, this day marks, you know, we usually celebrate it on a Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Resurrection Sunday, right? So he's going in, and this is kind of representative of his last week of his ministry. So before the week is over, right, he will have gone to a cross, he will have gone into a tomb, but by the beginning of the following week, he will be risen, right? He'll be a risen king. But as Jesus sets this stage up, right, and he's going in, what he's doing is he's actually fulfilling prophecy. Zechariah 9 says this, 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Right? So Jesus is, he's looking ahead. He knows, very aware of the scriptures that need to be fulfilled. And it's pretty amazing that, I mean, we know he's the Son of God, right? He's God in the flesh, and so he's got a good grip on everything that needs to be done, even from saying, hey, go get a colt and bring him to me so I can ride in, to when he's hanging on the cross and to fulfill scripture, he asked for something to drink. I mean, he was very attuned with what needed to be fulfilled. And this is one of those fulfillments. Now, it stands in contrast to the normal way which Jesus would enter into a town. Because if you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that like this is the only time that he makes kind of a scene, if you will, when he goes into a town. In fact, most of the time he tries to kind of blend in. In fact, there's a portion of scripture in John chapter 7 where his brothers, right, who see what Jesus is doing, and they're kind of mocking him. They're saying, hey, Jesus, because it's festival time, why don't you go ahead and go put yourself on display, right, in Jerusalem, because those who want to become a public figure, this is what they do, kind of thing. And, of course, Jesus rejected that. That's not what he was there to do. And it tells us that he waited until everybody had gone into the city, and then he snuck in by himself. Anyways, that's kind of how Jesus liked to roll, if you look at the Gospels and follow him. This is the only time where there's all this, hey, he's in the limelight, if you will, and there's a couple of things that's going on. One, again, it's the fulfillment of Scripture, but two, it's also, and we'll see as I develop the message a little more, there's something about what the people are doing in declaring who he is and establishing his identity, recognizing him as a Messiah. So there's reasons for this. Another interesting note about the Mount of Olives, though. So is this being the last time Jesus in his earthly ministry makes his way into Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and he makes his way there? We're also told in Zechariah 14 that when Jesus comes again, right, that his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and in a display of awe and wonder and power, it says that the Mount of Olives will actually split in two. And from there, he will then make his way into Jerusalem as the king again. So there's significance in what's taking place here. Once in the earthly ministry, and then again, it's a prophetic picture of what's going to happen when he comes and takes his reign on the literal throne of David and reigns from Zion, reigns in Jerusalem. This whole narrative is setting up really just Jesus to be praised as the king. It's creating a context for why these people are going to be praising Jesus and lifting him up and exalting him. If Jesus had just done it kind of secretly and made his way into Jerusalem behind, you know, all the crowds and just blended in, there wouldn't have been all this praise that was coming at him, right? And then there wouldn't have been, you know, the Pharisees at the end who were like, hey, Jesus, rebuke your disciples, you know, tell them to be quiet, kind of thing. And so there's something very intentional about what's happening here, and that is that it's creating a context for praising the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so I want to talk this morning about being a people of praise. As I look at this story, and there's different angles I could have taken from it, but this is the one that I was drawn to. A people of praise. These people praised God. And there's something for us to learn about being his people, being a people who offer him praise and glory and honor, and what genuine praise looks like. And I think we get a glimpse of that in this encounter, okay? And so I'm going to walk, I got just a couple points with some other additional observations here, but if you want to follow in your notes, you can. But here we are. As a people of praise, number one, we must prepare to praise him. We must prepare to praise him. Now, this is an interesting thought, because mostly I might think, like, well, what do I actually need to do if I just want to praise God? Why can't I just do it? Can I just praise God and offer my praises? I mean, at some level, you can do that. But here's more what I mean. God, through the history of Israel, and you read the Old Testament, you see that he struggled with and wrestled with and combated a people who were continuously offering him empty praise, right? Worthless praise. Praise and worship that it didn't mean anything because their hearts just weren't in it, right? And this is from the mouth of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. Listen to what God is saying, how he expresses his grief, he expresses his disapproval, right? This is what he says. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the instruction of our God. What are your sacrifices to me, asked the Lord. Have I had enough burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle? Excuse me. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. Stop bringing useless offerings. That's what God said. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. The incense that they would offer up that would go before him because they were commanded to do. He says detestable because it means nothing. Stop bringing the useless offerings. Your incense is detestable. New moons and Sabbaths and calling them solemn assemblies. I cannot stand iniquity in a festival. He's saying as you come to me with this praise, this worship, it's full of sin, saturated of sin. That's the life that you're living and you come and you want to worship me. He said, I hate your new moons and prescribed festivals. They've become a burden to me. I am tired of putting up with them. Their praise and their worship became a burden to God because it was not done with the right heart. They had not prepared themselves, right, to worship God. They had not prepared themselves. Later on, Isaiah 29:13, God says this, these people draw near to me with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Right? Their hearts are far from me. One of the greatest dangers that we have, you know, in I think our culture and in the way that we do church here in the West and in America, regardless of why and how we ended up in this place, but one of the greatest dangers is that we have such an opportunity to come and to bring empty words. That we can so easily go through the motions. We can so easily just show up because we know it's what I'm supposed to do that, and I'll sing the songs because the lyrics are before me. But how easily that can be just lip service. God says they draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts aren't anywhere near me. Right? Their hearts aren't going after me. Their hearts aren't chasing me. They're not pursuing me. Their heart is full of sin and wickedness that they haven't repented of. And that is offensive to God. So when I say we want to be a people of praise, we got to prepare to do that. There's some things we got to look at in our hearts to make sure that our hearts are right before him. And so I see a few things in this passage here that we can certainly learn from. I wouldn't say that's the only three things that we need to do, but let's just look at what's here in this passage. First off, we need a heart of obedience. And we see that from the disciples. Right away, Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go to the next town and I want you to go to, there's going to be a colt there and untie the colt and bring him to me. Simple obedience. There was nothing profound necessarily about, you know, what they were doing other than the fact they were fulfilling scripture, but they probably didn't even know that. They were just following Jesus' orders. And a simple obedience, understanding the context and what it did, simple obedience provided a greater context in which people were going to be able to praise this king. They're going to be able to worship him and declare him as king. So we see some obedience just coming from the disciples. And what about the people who owned the colt? think about them. Like, we don't really get much commentary on that part, but can you imagine? I mean, disciples walk up, there's a colt there, and they're untying it and walk away, and the owner's like, hey, where are you going with that? And their answer was, the Lord needs it. Oh, okay. That's what it appears, right? It appears like that's how simple it was, you know? Can you imagine someone walking up and, you know, hopping in your car today? Ah, the Lord needs it. How would that go over? Probably not very well. So there's something, too, about just even the submissiveness and the obedience of the people that were like, okay, if the Lord needs it, here's the colt. It's available to him. Obedience is huge in the eyes of God when it comes to our worship. There's a story in 1 Samuel 15 that deals with the first king of Israel, King Saul. He was given a command to annihilate the Amalekites who had opposed Israel early on. But the command was you wipe everything out, to include all of the animals. And so Saul goes to battle with the Amalekites, and he wins. And then Samuel shows up, and Samuel's looking for Saul, and he finds Saul, and he confronts Saul on this. He's like, I thought you were supposed to wipe everything out. And Saul's like, oh, I did. And then Samuel's like, well, what about these sheep that I hear in the background here? What is all this noise? And Saul's response was like, oh, well, I saved those so that I could worship God with the best of the animals. But then, wait a second, though. Your command was, right, to off those sheep and those goats, right, to get rid of them, to wipe them out. And this is where the famous line, you know, comes that maybe you've heard before. But does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? But to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. That's what Samuel told Saul. Like it would have been better for you to just obey what God had said rather than to go through the religious motion, right? And so because of that, and there was a couple other things more to the story, but essentially his heart was not right before the Lord, and Saul ends up getting rejected as king. And this is one of the contributing factors that he had a disobedient heart. And so when we say that obedience, like even just talking about simple obedience in our life, that's big when it comes to worshiping the Lord. And we say, well, how do I know if I'm being obedient? That's why we encourage week after week, or at least I try to week after week. I'm probably not perfect at that, but to encourage people to be in God's word on a regular basis. This is how we know if we're living obedient lives to him. We have to measure up to his word, right? And without that, then we're left guessing. We have no idea if we're, you know, living an obedient life or not. So I think obedience certainly helps us to prepare to praise our God. And then also we see here that we need to have a heart of humility. I think humility is seen in the actions of the disciples, the larger group of the disciples, that it says they took their clothes, right, their cloak essentially, and they laid it down on the ground. Now that's a big deal. Culturally, that had been done before. There's actually biblical precedents for doing that to royalty. It's only ever done for royalty. But for someone who, they had a cloak, and they lived in a day and age, or probably most of them, it was the only cloak that they had. Maybe there was a spare one at home, just maybe. But certainly there wasn't three or four or half a dozen, right? Now, you and I, if we're going to lay our coat down for some, if we ever find ourselves in a position where we would do that, culturally we don't. I can't think of an example. But if we were to do it, we wouldn't be too concerned about it. Because, like, if something got ruined on that one, we're like, all right, well, I got, you know, several spares back at home. Well, that's not the case for these people. And so when they would take their cloak off and they would lay it down on the ground, there's a couple of things going on. And one is that they're showing a sign of reverence for the one who would walk upon it. There was somebody, this is somebody that they revered. They certainly didn't do that just for anybody, right? And so the statement they're making is that we revere this man, who is Jesus, as he would walk upon their cloaks, and it's recognition. They're recognizing who he was. At a minimum, they're recognizing that he was king. He was king, right? Now, did they know the full extent of his kingship? Maybe some of them did. Maybe some of them had been following him for a while and were true believers in that. But at a minimum, this was a king. And whether or not he was divine might have been still, you know, up for them to determine. But it was a considerable act of a willingness to surrender and really just give everything they had to the king. I mean, in some sense, it's like it was like everything that they had when they laid that down. Everything. Like, here it is, Lord. Here's my cloak. The very thing that I use, you know, to stay warm. The very thing that I need, especially when they were traveling. That's another thing that's kind of lost, is that there was a lot of travelers that were on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. That's where these crowds are coming from. A lot of them are miles from home. And they're like, yeah, so it's not even like they can just go right back home and grab something. So they lay this down, and I see a display of humility before the royal king here. And it's not lost, you know, certainly on Jesus, it's not lost on the eyes of God. Isaiah 66:2, this is what God says, I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. Like, you want the favor of God in your life? This is what it says. You live a humble and a submissive life before him. That's the one that God's looking to, where there's going to be favor and receptivity of what we have to offer him. Humility and submissiveness. David adds to this picture when he's coming out of a great season of sin in Psalm 51. And he's coming into confession that he had failed, and he's trying to get his life back on the right track. And this is what he said. He said, the sacrifices pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God. Humbled heart. Broken and humbled heart. Okay? So even if there's been sin in our life, right, that doesn't, in and of itself, does not disqualify us from having a heart to praise God. If there's repentance and brokenness with it, as there should be, then we're still well positioned to worship and praise the Lord. The enemy would want us to think that if we've fallen, if we've failed, if we've just, you know, we did something, and then all of a sudden now we just become disqualified altogether for the race, if you will. Disqualified in the eyes of God altogether. And that's a lie from the enemy. That is not what the scriptures teach. But brokenness and humility, that in the eyes of God, right? That's what he's drawn to. He's drawn to that kind of heart. My third observation on preparing to praise is that we need a heart of declaration. We just got to be willing to declare. Willing to declare. And in this case, it was willing to declare Jesus' kingship, and which they were doing by quoting a particular passage from Psalm 118. They said, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. They're declaring truth and scripture. In our setting here, when we gather, you know, there's a great, an intentional attempt for us that we declare things, specifically through songs. That happens to be one of the more primary ways in which we'll bring praise to the Lord, but it doesn't have to be the only way. That we sing songs that are based on Scripture or that declare truth found in Scripture, right? And so we come and we want to declare that Jesus is King, and in a way that we're not thinking about the person on the left or the person on the right or who's around us, what other people are going to think, but we're going to declare this praise because we want to. We're motivated by love because we have a desire to do this for him. And unlike, or I would say in the crowd, they were there declaring praises, but there were some haters in the group. Right? There was some Pharisees that were like, hey, Jesus, tell your disciples basically to shut up. Rebuke them. And the crowd, the disciples, this is my thought on this, because it doesn't say it in Scripture, but I am pretty sure, you know, that most of them would know who the Pharisees are, who the people would be that would probably kind of despise things that were taking place. There's a good chance, right? They knew. But they praised him anyway. And that, to me, is noteworthy here. And if we're going to have a heart that's prepared to praise, it's a heart that says, you know what, God, regardless of who's around, regardless of the season I'm in, I'm going to declare the praise to you. Right? It's always easy to declare praises when we're on the mountaintop, right? The challenge comes when we're working our way through the valley and things are tough and there's pain and there's uncertainties, things that we can't answer are confusing to us. Those are the moments when we're going to struggle to allow and declare praise. We allow things to influence our heart to suppress the praise. And we have to get past that. So you know what? Nope, I'm going to have a declarative heart no matter what. Right? So my first thought is we got to prepare to praise. And my second thought, in being a people of praise, is that we have to prioritize it. We've got to make it a priority in our lives. And I take this point from Jesus' statement to the Pharisees, where he says, I tell you, right, if they keep silent, the stones will cry out. Kind of a peculiar statement, the stones would cry out. Now, it's been used before in Scripture. Habakkuk 2 talks about the figure of speech of stones crying out against injustice. And in some degree, if Jesus would have silenced the praise that was coming to him, it would have been an unjust command, right? Because the just is that Jesus, as King of Kings, deserved to be praised. He deserved that. It belonged to him. It was his. Now, whether or not this is, you know, it's just a figure of speech, or whether or not, you know, this would actually happened if people had been quiet, and literally the rocks would have cried out, that would have been pretty cool to see, but not at the expense of denying God, right, the praise that he was due, right? It has to become a priority. And here, there's three reasons why I think it has to become a priority and it must be a priority in our life to be a people of praise. The first one is that he is worthy of our praise. And I love that we broke into that song at the end of the set there. He's worthy of it all. He's worthy. He's worthy of it. So many scriptures declare his worthiness, but here's just a couple, right? 2 Samuel 22:4. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I was saved from my enemies. He's worthy. Worthy of it. Psalm 65:1. Praise is rightfully yours, God, in Zion. Rightfully his. Rightfully his. It belongs to him. Like he has the copyright on it, if you will. All rights reserved to the King of Kings. Everything else is imposter. Psalm 106:2, who can proclaim all the praise due him? Oh, it's due him. It's due to the King of Kings. Like we pay our dues in a sense, but that's not even really a great example of it, but maybe it helps us to get a grip on it. But we owe it. He's worthy of it. God is so gracious that even when he designed the way of life for his people to follow, when he brought them out of Egypt, he sets up these laws and these structures, and he gives the people these different offerings that they have to give, like a sin offering, a burnt offering, grain offerings, but then he also sets it up so they can also give him voluntary praise offerings. Just to be able to go and just to praise him because he's worthy of it. There's always, you know, there's the ones that they had to do, but then there's this other ones like just because there's something deep in my heart and I want to express that praise. I want to express that worship to him. God set up a system that was conducive to those free will, those praise offerings. Later on in the days of David when he was setting up the tabernacle, it says that he actually instructed the priest to give thanks and praise to the Lord, starting their days with thanks and praise and ending their days with thanks and praise. And just adding to this structure of just this idea of like not only do we just get to voluntarily give it to him, but man, what a great way, great model for us to embrace when it comes to the praise of God, praising the one who's worthy of it. We start our day Like we open our eyes and maybe our feet hit the ground, but maybe even before the feet hit the ground, we're thinking of ways to praise the Lord, declare his goodness, praise him for his love, right? Praise him for his freedom. And then before our eyes close at night when the head is hitting the pillow, praising him, kind of bookend on both ends of our day, creating a context where we can prioritize praise and then filling it in all the way from sun up to sundown with just different ways that we get to praise God because he is worthy of it. So then we also prioritize, not just because he's worthy, but also because we're made to praise. Like this is what we were created to do. When we praise God, we're fulfilling our eternal purpose. Isaiah 43 says, "The people I formed for myself will declare my praise." The people I formed will declare my praise. Like that's what God created us to do, to give him that worship, to give him that glory. We're made to do it. And then not only are we made to do it, but it's also a natural response that we have as people who have been saved, right? As people who have come out of a life of sin and bondage. Hosea 14 says this, "Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you've stumbled in your iniquity." Okay? They've got sin in their life. "Say to him, forgive all our iniquity and accept what is good, so that we may repay you with praise from our lips." The idea is that they receive the forgiveness and then this repayment, that's what they're calling it, but we know that we don't fully repay it, but it's a response of praise. "God, you're so good. You've done this in my life, and I have a new life, right? I have eternal life. I have abundant life." And out of that flows this desire to just give him the praise. It just flows. Just flows. So it's a response to redemption. And when we do it, the Bible actually says that it is pleasant and lovely. Psalm 147, "Hallelujah. How good it is to sing to our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely." Not only is it pleasant and lovely to him as he receives it from us, right? There's something pleasant and lovely that we experience when we worship him, when we're stepping into that which we were created for, that which we were designed for. We're stepping into that mold, the divine mold that he has for us. There's something that we experience that's a blessing to us. Now, we come to God and we praise him, but we don't do it so that we get blessed. I think that's the wrong motive. We recognize that it blesses him, but there's a truth there, understanding that when we praise him, there's a blessing that also flows to us that we get to experience. 2C, we are also commanded to praise. This is why it has to be a priority for us, because we're commanded to do it, right? And at some level, if you were to say, if I withheld my praise, if I chose not to praise him, because of the amount of scriptures that tell us to praise him, and if we don't do it, I think we can safely say it's a sin to not do what we're called to do, right? And so if we don't praise him, we're sinning against God. Now, Psalm 47 says this. This is just one verse out of so many. "But sing praise to God, sing praise. Sing praise to our King, sing praise." Like four commands in one scripture about singing praise to him by praising God. And that one specifically said sing. I mentioned earlier, you can praise God without singing, but certainly when we are singing, we are praising him. And the goal, though, isn't to do it only because we're commanded. I want to throw that in there. We need to prioritize it because we're commanded, but the goal would certainly be to do it, though, because we have a love for him. Like we want to honor him. Like we want to just give this to him, because it belongs to him, right? And we do it, we get the privilege of doing it together. There's a togetherness, like when we come, right, on Sundays, this is what we're doing. We're worshiping and praising him. Psalm 22:22 says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly." in the assembly, which would be equivalent to our assembly and what we're doing here as a congregation. So it's very biblical to come together as God's people and to praise him. And then it also says in Psalm 66 that the sound of our praise is to be heard. To be heard. You ever wonder why we use our voices? It makes sense why we use our voices, but it also says we're supposed to be heard. It'd be really awkward if we came in here for 25 minutes and praised at him in our head, silently, right? Everyone just, to be heard, scriptural, be heard. Like, let it be known. You know, another way that it's heard is when we go through our prayer and praise time, which people sharing how God's working. We're letting it be heard about what God is doing in our hearts and in our lives. And then, not only together, but and on Sundays, but every single day, all day long. This is what the psalmist says, Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. His praise will ever be on my lips. That's a work of the Spirit. Like we grow into that place where his praise is constantly flowing from our hearts and out of our mouth. And so whether it's something that a song we're singing, truth we're declaring, praise towards him, or even thinking in our head throughout the day, right? That's the work of the Spirit generating that. And I would encourage you, if you find yourself in a place where you're like, I don't know, I don't feel like that praise is flowing. It's not ever on my lips. You know, it's on my lips maybe here or there or on my mind here or there and sporadic. Just bring that to the Lord. You know, ask him to change that. Say, God, I want to be a constant, you know, a conduit of praise for you. Not just Sunday mornings, right? Not even just during my devotional times throughout the week, but all throughout the week, throughout the day. God, I want to be one who's constantly praising you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Bible says in Psalm 22 that he inhabits or is enthroned on the praises of his people. That's a powerful truth, a powerful concept that we can get that. Like the more that we praise him, it's an invitation for, right, his presence and his spirit to lead us and to fill us. He's enthroned on the praises of his people. So God wants us to be a people of praise. Jesus, as he went into the triumphal entry here, like he was receptive to the praise that was coming to him. If he wasn't receptive, I don't think he would have set it up in the way that he did so that the praise was flowing. And if he thought it was wrong, maybe at the recommendation of the Pharisees, he would have said, oh yeah, you're right, I should rebuke them and shut them up. But he didn't do that, right? He was receptive to it. He welcomed it. And in fact, in most pictures in scripture of the throne room setting in the presence of God that I can think of, there's praise that's going on a constant basis. Angelic beings just worshiping God. Like, he loves to be praised. And again, in his throne room, I'm pretty sure that, you know, he gets to decide what takes place. Like, if he didn't like something in his throne room, he could probably put a stop to that, right? But because he likes it and enjoys it, responds to that, that's what he wants. We can learn from that. The heart of the Father loves to be praised. All right, wrapping it up here. When Jesus tells the Pharisees, right, and they're wanting him to rebuke him, he says, I tell you, if they were to keep quiet, the stones would cry out. Here's what we can be reassured of, is that praise will prevail. Praise will prevail. Even if we fail in the mandate to give him the praise that he's due and that he's worthy of, God will still be praised. Still be praised. And it reminded me of the story of Esther, and maybe you're familiar with that moment where the Jews are going to be annihilated. Esther has become queen, and her uncle has come to her looking for her advice, or not her advice, her involvement to go to the king, petition the king, because she has access, being the queen. And he says, you know what, you need to go and you need to bring this before the king so we can do something and save our people, basically. And then he tells her this. He says, and if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come to the Jewish people from another place. So he said, Esther, if you don't rise to the occasion here and do what you're supposed to do, God's still going to bring deliverance. He's going to do something. He's going to do it from another source. And I was just thinking about that with the statement that Jesus made. He said, basically, if we don't give God the praise that he's due, okay, he's still going to get praise. He's going to take it from a different source. He's going to take it from the rocks. And I don't know about you, but as long as I'm alive, I don't want no rock to cry out in my place, right? I want to give God the praise and the glory and the honor that he is due. Amen? Amen. All right, I want to end this morning. It's a little differently. We don't do this often, but I'm going to invite you to stand. And I've got a psalm. Go ahead and stand with me. I got a psalm from Psalm 150. It's the very final chapter of the book of Psalms. And it's all about praise. It's all about praise. Now, it's a little risky what I'm going to do here. It's the reason we don't do it very often. Because we're going to read together. And this is a quick story. Misty and I went to a conference here this last week for pastors. And the guest speaker, it was in a breakout session, so it wasn't the main keynote guy, but breakout session. He's like, he wanted us to all read together. And he had given us handouts. So we all had handouts. He's like, I'm pretty confident we can do this. You know, we were all pastors and stuff, so you have some confidence that we could probably do that. And so we start reading it together, and we realize that we're all reading off a sheet. He's reading out of a Bible, and it's a different translation of what he gave us. So, of course, it all faded out, and he was the only one reading towards the end. But if we all look at this, these screens here, these are the same translations. And I think we can do this, but I want to do it with some gusto. And we want to be heard. We want to raise our voices. And so here we go. Psalm 150.